If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39 through verse 46. And he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we approach this particular subject, how we pray for a wisdom infinitely beyond what is merely human, we ask that somehow the Holy Spirit will speak through thy word to our hearts so that we shall come to an understanding of what thy will for every one of us is. How we pray for a tremendous sense of thy presence in our midst, and make our hearts extremely sensitive and receptive and responsive to the word of God ministered by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I read a book by Dr. Leslie Weatherhood, the renowned pastor of the Temple Church in London, England. He said some things that were a source of personal blessing and that provoked my thinking concerning this important subject in a way that I'm extremely anxious to pass on to you. No phrase in our language is more abused from a theological point of view than the phrase, the will of God. It is thoughtlessly and carelessly used so that many it means little more than kismet, fate. The religion of Islam is fatalistic. Everything, no matter what happens, is accepted as the will of God. The inexorable, unchangeable will of God. Hence, Mohammedan countries are backward, sterile, unchanged. Actually, this phrase should never be used loosely, and it is always necessary to explain exactly what we mean when we use it. There is no subject about which we ought to think more clearly, and yet there is nothing about which men and women are more confused. Many make the terrible mistake of attributing to the will of God without any qualification whatsoever things that are the direct result of evil circumstances, and that were certainly never part of God's plan, God's desire, God's intention. It is the deep conviction of my own heart that misunderstanding on this point has brought untold anguish and suffering. It has robbed people of their peace of mind and thrust people into unbelievable torment. All too frequently, men have chanted this phrase, the will of God, like savages chant incantations, sealing the whole subject with a silencing taboo and evading the challenge of disturbing questions which honest thinking would have set ringing through their minds with the insistence of a trumpet call. There are three ways in which the will of God should always be qualified, explained, designated. First, God's intentional will. Secondly, God's circumstantial will. And thirdly, God's ultimate will. We begin with God's intentional will, or God's ideal purpose. God's original intention was that there should be no sin, no disease, no suffering, no death. God never intended that man should be the victim of evil, that the divine fellowship between God and man should end in disobedience and rebellion on man's part that would transform his Edenic paradise into a noxious wilderness and smite man with an unrelieved cosmic loneliness and terrible emptiness. God never intended that this terrible plague of iniquity should be turned loose on this world like an avalanche, a flood, until save nothing but God himself has escaped its awful pollution and its superating poison. God never intended that his creature man should live in ignorance and poverty and misery. God never intended that man should be unhappy and disappointed and frustrated and broken and bereaved. This was never God's plan and never will be. This is the morass man created by his own unspeakable folly in rejecting the counsel of God and refusing the truth of the revelatory dictum of God in engaging in a wanton insolence and defiance against the will of God, and in flagrant disobedience to what he knew to be the law of God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I trust that the fact of it and the familiarity of it will never for a moment abate or dim the truth of it. Sin is the root cause of all the hell there is in this world and the next. It has been the grief of God from creation to the cross and from the cross to the end of the age. And we are living in a time when sin in its accumulated force blackens the horizon of the whole world and even threatens the extinction of man and his planet Earth. But for sin, our world would be rapturously basking in the sunlit fields of God. And clear skies would be smiling upon us, and the happiest joys would be regnant in human life. The peoples of our world, instead of being engulfed in an endless series of tragic wars and carnage threatened by thermonuclear bombs, would be enjoying the perennial blossoming flowers of peace and inhaling the perennial zephyrs of goodwill. Oh, what a dark block sin is made on the plans of God for man. But may I say very quickly, plans that are one day to be realized. Sin is darkness, rebellion, villainy, avarice, treachery, falsehood, covetousness, lust, greed, murder, madness, poison, slavery, plague, ignominy, shame. It is disease, disunity, disaster, marching with strident step through the legions of the nations. No wonder God trumpets to mankind, the wages of sin is death. Sin has made the harvest fields of the world unsightly with the mangled carcasses of generation after generation of splendid young men. Sin has bombed great holes in the citadel of human freedom and left an indescribable spectacle of murdered nations and wretched humanity and broken hearts and wounded ideals. The wholesale massacre of humanity empties its vials of wrathful poison on what appears to be a literal inferno of unspeakable agony. Never forget, if sin would nail Jesus Christ to a cross, it would bathe the earth in tears, convulse it with grief, soak it with blood, blast its hopes, drown its sorrows, deluge it with agony, dry up every spring of comfort, and kindle fires of unquenchable thirst upon every altar, and wrap the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth itself in abject darkness. If sin would nail Jesus Christ to a cross, it would weave our tapestries into burying shrouds, convert our lounges into coffins, our flower gardens into graveyards. If sin would nail Jesus Christ to a cross, it would haunt our homes with the ghost of its vices, fill our dying pillows with the sting of eternal death, and destroy every soul in a hell of indescribable agony. To say it was God's will for a perverted degenerate in New York to ravage and murder a little 4-year-old girl is blasphemy in the extreme. To say it's God's will when a drunken man crosses the divider of the freeway and crashes into the car of a fine Christian and sends him into eternity and flaming death is not true. To say it's God's will when a young mother burns to death with her 5 little children, to say it's God's will for a splendid young lad to die a horrible death in the steaming jungles of Vietnam is not sufficient. To say when a sincere believer languishes on a bed of illness, in some instances for years, suffering from a malady for which there is no cure, is God's will, is a distortion of divine revelation. On the other hand, I am confident that the battle against selfishness and greed and sin and disease and suffering and death is the will of God. Disease is an enemy that Jesus fought and healed whenever he could get cooperation. He never once told people that to bear disease was the will of God. He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's what he said. Sin, sickness, and suffering is not the will of God. It is true that disease comes from the violation of the laws of God, which he has written into the constitution of things, but God does not send it. We break his laws. We sin, but that makes us, not God, the author of disease and misery, of ignorance and poverty. And the greatest weapon that we have against sin, disease, suffering, and death is prayer. Because by the power of prayer, we receive the guidance necessary to properly cooperate with God. The first thing in prayer is surrender. Someone has well said, prayer is the will to die on the level of a defeated, empty, ineffective, short-circuited life, and a will to live on a level of victorious, full, effective, God-connected life. Prayer is the wire surrendering to the dynamo. It's the flower surrendering to the sun. It's the child surrendering to education. It's the patient surrendering to the surgeon, and it's the part surrendering to the whole. Prayer is the opening of the channel of our emptiness to God's fullness. That's why Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer brings God into life situations. And then coupled with our prayers, there should be an obedience that is absolute. The Holy Book says the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. In this we are cooperating with the will of God. Otherwise we are out of tune and we are creating discord. If men could see more clearly the divine purpose, and if they would tighten up their loose thinking, They would, by fervent self-dedication, become the instruments of God's purpose, and by the passionate surrender of prayer be used to sweep away evil which many times they have complacently regarded as the will of God. And if there are those in the presence of great tragedy who feel there's comfort in the fact that a tragedy is interpreted as God's will, they should be reminded that there is never any comfort in a lie. Call these tragedies the result of the flood of sin that has inundated the world with mass folly. Call it the plague of death that has come with man's rebellion against the moral order of a holy God. But don't ever argue that it is the will of God without careful qualification. If someone dies with lung cancer from smoking, don't ever call that the will of God. God's will is that the sensible man who knows that smoking causes cancer quits. If someone dies from acute alcoholism, never call it the will of God. Certainly, we could never identify as the will of God something for which a man should be locked up in jail or committed to a psychopathic institution. We must simply break forever with this idea that everything that happens is the will of God in the sense of it being His intention, His plan, His desire, His purpose. Now, it may be within the will of God, if we must use the phrase. In circumstances we will explain in a moment, we must honestly recognize that there is an intentional will of God that can be defeated by the will of man and the rebellion of man for the time being. Of course, if this were not true, then man would have no freedom at all. All evil that is temporarily successful temporarily defeats God, but only temporarily. Because of the purposefulness of God, God eventually arrives at the same goal that would have been reached if the intentional will of God had been carried through without frustration. So in regard to the cross, God achieved His final goal, not simply in spite of the cross, but through it. He achieved a great redemption and realized His ultimate will in as full a sense as He would have if His intentional will had not been temporarily defeated by man's disobedience, alienation, rebellion, and sin. And that brings me to God's circumstantial will. When man fell and wrecked himself and his progeny and became the slave of sin and Satan, God immediately instituted a rescue operation. That's the great testimony of Genesis 3:15. We can say that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was the will of God because of the terrible circumstances created by sin. When Jesus was faced with the circumstances brought about by evil and was thrust into the dilemma of becoming the great sin bearer, the vicarious substitute for man's sin, when He faced the ordeal of crucifixion, when He was at last brought to the place where the only way man could be redeemed was by the shedding of His own blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. When salvation could be offered to man only on the basis of his dying the just for the unjust that he might reconcile us to God, then in those circumstances, the cross became the Father's will. It was in this sense that Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Like any father, like every father, my desire is that no one I love would ever have to experience the surgeon's scalpel. I would never want my loved ones to be mutilated by the knife. This could never be my will. However, when successively Johnny and Janie and Julie and finally Irene had to go under the knife, I knew that only surgery could prevent their deaths. I immediately consented. It was certainly not my original desire, not my will under good conditions. It was my will because of the evil situation, because of the tragedy of suppurating infection, and because of the death it would bring. It was my circumstantial will. Certainly not my ideal intention. Certainly not my original plan. It would not be my will. I could only say it is my will because of these evil circumstances. Now, in the same way, there is an intentional purpose of God for every man's life, but because of human folly and moral aberration and sin, because man's free will creates circumstances of evil that cut across God's plan, and because our oneness with the great human family means that evil among other members of it creates circumstances which disturb God's intention for us, for example, war. There is a will, if I may say it this way, within the will of God, or what we could well call the circumstantial will of God, or as it's sometimes referred to quite correctly, the permissive will of God. In accepting that, my soul can at last find peace. My mind can find serenity and poise. And the will can be so expressed that ultimately the original plan of God is brought to successful fruition. Now, there are two parts to the circumstantial will of God. One in the natural realm and the other in the spiritual realm. Look at the cross again. Given the circumstances of evil, man's terrible predicament in his confusion, his night, his lostness, his sin, it was God's will that the matchless, lovely Son of God should be betrayed, seized, taken prisoner, abused, crowned with thorns, crucified, left in the blazing sun to die. The laws of the universe, which are themselves an expression of God's will, were not set aside for Jesus, the beloved Son. The laws that govern the hammering of nails held on the day of crucifixion in the same way they do when you drive nails into a box. If bombs are dropped from the sky over the closely built dwellings in a city, they pierce through the roofs of the godly and the ungodly. And if the nails are hit by the hammer wielded by a strong arm, they pierce the flesh even of the Son of God himself. And because the laws of the universe are operating, and because those laws are an expression of God's will, you may, if you like, call these things the will of God, but only in the very limited sense described. The forces of nature carry out their functions and are not deflected when they're used by the forces of evil. When our Lord Jesus Christ's flesh was lacerated on the cross, the laws of God in regard to pain operated just as they do when we get hurt. And our Lord accepted that as part of the ordering of the universe, which was the will of a wise, holy, loving God. He did not fling it back at the Father that it was unfair that the laws should operate in his case in a different way because of his character. Secondly, there is a very important element within the circumstantial will of God. Our Lord did not merely submit to the dread event of crucifixion with what we miscall resignation. He took hold of the situation And given those circumstances which evil had produced, it was also God's will that our Lord should not die like a trapped animal, but that he should react to evil positively, creatively, triumphantly, so as to wrest good out of evil circumstances. And that is why the cross is not a mere symbol of capital punishment, similar to a hangman's noose or the electric chair, but is a symbol of the triumphant use of evil in the cause of the holy purposes of God. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know, was turned into the greatest victory the world has ever known. When our Lord cried, "Te Telestai," it is finished. Every man in the world who would trust that great, tremendous, redemptive work was a man who would spend his eternity forgiven and saved and in the presence of God. In other words, by doing the circumstantial will of God, we open up the way to God's ultimate triumph with no loss of anything of value to us. Jesus reacted to the circumstances of evil and turned his crown of thorns into a crown of glory, and he turned his cross into a throne. And so we can take hold of circumstances and win something from them that will bring harmony to our own natures and contribute to the happiness and the service and the salvation of men. Thus, you see, it is inexorably true that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. No circumstance which we will ever face will ever be as terrible and deadly as those our Lord faced when he entered the arena of hell on the cross. No possible situation can ever arise which of itself has the power either to down us or defeat us, not even death itself. For although thousands of deaths happen that are not the intentional will of God, he is never defeated by any possible juxtaposition of circumstances in the life of a believer. That's the reason we hear the Apostle Paul shouting, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Certainly, there is much that we do not understand. But there is one thing we do understand, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ loves us and is concerned for us. When Peter asked our Lord the question, he answered, "What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And when on the darkest night of the world's history, the night before his own death, they all asked him questions, he said, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Paul says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." Jesus did not say, "I have explained the world." He said, "I have overcome the world." And if we can only trust where we can see, walking in the light we have, if we do faithfully that which we see to be the will of God in the circumstances which evil thrusts upon us, we can rest our minds in the absolute assurance that the circumstances which God allows, reacted to in faith and trust and courage, can never defeat purposes which God ultimately fulfills. And that brings me to the final point: God's ultimate will. What is meant by the omnipotence of God is that he will reach at last his ultimate goal, and that nothing of value will be lost in the process. As the apostle wrote to the Philippians, "He who hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." However men may divert and dam up the stream of purpose nearest him, nevertheless the ultimate purpose of God will at last be achieved. As the prophet said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. As the psalmist said, he will yet make the wrath of men to praise him. On Good Friday night, 11 men in the deepest gloom said in their hearts, we trusted him, we followed him. It was his will to establish his kingdom. He told us so. And evil has been allowed to take him from us. It's the end of everything. Oh, how many have felt that way. But they were wrong. It was only the end of their mistake and the beginning of the most wonderful use of evil that God ever effected. God's ultimate will in the death of Jesus Christ was the redemption of all mankind, so that it could be said the wages of sin is death, inexorably, inevitably, and eternally. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can confidently rest in the thought of God's ultimate will. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Oh, glorious truth, we are united with one who always causes us to triumph. But I remind you in this closing word that without him, there is indeed only defeat. Defeat here. Defeat forever. And so you see, beloved, there is the intentional will of God. God's ideal plan for man that has been thwarted. And then there is the circumstantial will of God. God's plan within evil circumstances. And then there is the ultimate purpose of God. God's final realization of his purposes. It was not God's will that my father at my age should have cancer. But within the evil of that circumstance, it was my father's privilege to maintain his trusting faith in God. And then there came that hour when we said goodbye. But God's ultimate will triumph in that day. My father rises from the dead in a body no longer plagued with cancer, but a body as pure and beautiful as the body of our risen Lord, but without the scars. For, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It was not God's will that young Otis Laney be suddenly flashed out as a young man into eternity. It was only God's will within a very evil circumstance. But God will triumph, and his ultimate will be realized in Otis Laney and in you and in me. It was not God's will that Bob Abel should die with a terrible malignancy. But it was the acceptance of God's will within the evil circumstance. But God will triumph in Bob Abel, and he will come forth from the tomb like in his body to Jesus Christ. You see the intentional will of God, the will of God within the circumstances, and the will of God ultimately realized for every believer who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. our wonderful Lord. How we thank Thee for Thy holy truth. And now, Lord, we will not be careless in our use of this phrase. For we know that when it's used, it must be qualified. And how we thank Thee for what it means to live our lives day by day in Thy will. The realization of that ultimate will, that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And now, while our heads are bowed...